I'm Errol Castens. I'll be teaching 1 Corinthians 7 this morning. Apparently, I drew the short straw on that. Thanks for coming to Sunday School. Appreciate you being in here. We are running a little bit late already, so we'll assume that other people are going to filter in, and we'll try not to be distracted as they do. During this, feel free to stop me and ask questions. I'm not an expert, but I'll try to answer any questions that seem within my bounds. I won't hesitate to refer you to our pastors as well. Now, I have some hearing loss because I spent a lot of time as a young man around chainsaws and cotton gins and tractors. So if anybody with a soft voice asks a question, I would ask that somebody with a booming voice translate for me. Let's pray. Father, we're diving into a part of Paul's writing that is easily misunderstood and often abused. Would you protect me from misrepresenting you? And would you protect all of us from misinterpreting your word, either by honest error or by wanting what we want? Show us how to glorify you even in our grasp of this scriptural correction. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen. In the part of 1 Corinthians 7 that we're going to talk about, there are two themes. One is the proper use of sex in marriage, and two is admonitions about divorce. This is not our typical Sunday school fare, but it's there, and we're going to approach it. Verse 1 in 1 Corinthians 7, and I might say to the great relief of many of us, is not an apostolic judgment. It is quoting from conventional wisdom in Corinth, a saying that was being circulated, quote, "It is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman," unquote. It also appears that this may have been a quote from the letter that the Corinthians sent to Paul. And as it so often happens in religious circles, some were going this way and some were going that way. Some wanted to know where the lines were, the lines of Christian conduct, and how far they could go in a particular direction without sinning. Or maybe, how far can I go this way and only have a misdemeanor sin and not a felony sin? Others wanted to draw the lines that way beyond what God required, because they were trying to impress God with their zeal for his law. We need to note that both kinds of this direction, both of them take the attitude that God's law is not there for our good. One says it's too much, one says it's not enough. Both assume that God's law does not have our best interest at heart. So the point of the saying above, that a man should, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman, is that some were so zealous to avoid sexual temptation, they were telling married people to abstain from sex as well. This was and is absolutely wrong. Granted, Paul later tells us in Corinthians, "I wish you were all single and had a singular devotion to the advancement of God's kingdom." But he also allowed that celibacy is not everyone's gift, that it's better to marry someone than to, quote, "burn with passion," unquote. In other words, it's perfectly righteous to marry so you don't find yourself constantly sexually tempted. For those who don't struggle with that particular temptation, then singleness should be an option, but it's not a command. Verses 3 and 4 are outlandishly controversial to the Roman culture around Paul. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. In that powerfully patriarchal society, a man could have sex with anyone under his control. Women, men, children, etc. Whatever the cetera could be. And it was not only for pleasure, but it was to reinforce his dominance over them. Paul's statement of equality here was, in that culture, profound and shocking. There's a researcher named Tom Holland who wrote a landmark book titled Dominion. And even though I understand he's not a Christian, he is making the case that a great deal of what we take for granted about ethics in our liberal culture, the Western culture, actually comes from Christianity. It was unknown before Christianity compelled it on its people. And it became, we would say, just the normal thing then. There was simply no historical analog among ancient Near Eastern societies for this kind of demand for mutual respect between the sexes. In fact, commentators of that time noted how odd it was that Christians, the Christians were the people who took care of their own poor and the poor of other groups, but kept the marriage bed pure. Commentators said, it was said of them, they were stingy with their bodies, but generous with their purses, while the culture around them was generally generous with their bodies and stingy with their purses. Verse 5, do not deprive one another except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer. But then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Notice this. Paul seems to be saying that only a time of prayer is a reason to cease having marital relations for any extended time. So feel free, if you both agree, to be celibate if you're taking a pilgrimage of intensive prayer and perhaps fasting regarding some spiritual need. But don't let it last too long. In laying this restriction on married people, Paul is basically warning Christians against abstaining sex for bad reasons. One bad reason would be because sex is just bad. It's not true. Sex is a godly gift given to married couples to celebrate and consummate their marriage vows. God gave a whole book in his library, Song of Songs or Song of Solomon, to make that case. Another very bad reason for married Christians to abstain from sex would be, I just can't stand to be intimate with my spouse. We have to tread very carefully here. If one partner complains that the other is unresponsive or unavailable in the marriage bed, then both should be concerned with the relational dynamics going on between them. Sex in this regard acts as a thermometer to the relationship. It can reveal problems, but it's rarely the ultimate fix. In other words, one partner simply acquiescing to sex is usually not the remedy to a sexless marriage. Our sexual brokenness has as many causes as our other forms of brokenness, from sexual trauma early in life to expectations that have been distorted by anything from romance novels to online pornography. Counseling for spouses separately and together may be worthwhile to help work toward emotional and physical intimacy. One particular prayer might be from Psalm 139. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Whether we're talking about sex or any other area of human interaction, we should remind ourselves that frequent repentance and confession of wrong are an ongoing part of following Christ Jesus. All of these should be on the table for sexless marriages or undersexed marriages. And obviously, please don't hear me saying, please don't hear me heaping guilt where there's a medical issues involved. Don't want to put guilt atop grief regarding that. Let me speak editorially for a second. In addition to its purposes for pleasure and procreation and emotional bonding, I believe deeply that sex is also designed to whet our appetite for eternity. For eternity. Don't ask me how the physical thrill and emotional bonding that are among the aims of married sex correspond to life as the collective bride of Christ. I have no idea of the how, though I have strong convictions of the why. The why is that every good thing in this life, even the very best things in this life, from the most beautiful places you've ever been, to the finest meals, music, and conversations you've ever had, to weddings and wedding nights and lifelong loves, all those things are by comparison only small, dim, cracked, incomplete pictures of ways that we will experience God's goodness in eternity. Where he will use correlatives to this to show us his goodness on a scale we can't imagine. In Psalm 16:11, God promises his children fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. Brothers and sisters, you can't get joy fuller than full. That's what we're promised. You can't have pleasures that last more than forevermore. One more reason, I repeat, another purpose of sex is to make us not only enjoy God's great blessings here and now, but to compel us to look forward to eternal life. Now, let me apologize for the neck snapping turn we're about to make from the glory of married sex. Paul takes us now to the realization of the gut-wrenching agony of divorce. Few can deny that in the last 50 or 60 years, divorce rates have skyrocketed. I dare say that even from a secular point of view, there's not a single social ill that isn't exacerbated by the partial or total absence of fathers from the lives of many kids. Teachers see it every day. And in Cairo's prison ministry, we hear dozens of stories about mama and grandmama for every one reference to dad. We need as a society and as a church to come to grips with the fact that divorce and the frequency and fragility of sexual relationships without the commitment of marriage, both of those are a categorically bad symptom of modern life. Please don't hear me saying that if you've ever been divorced, you're wicked. There are decidedly cases where divorce is allowable. And we might say that in a few cases, divorce is preferable. If your divorce was unbiblical, there's still forgiveness, just as surely as there is for any other sin. It was nailed to the cross. But divorce was not God's earliest intention, and it is another symptom of the fallenness of the world and the brokenness of humanity. Likewise, divorce in Paul's day was shockingly common and shockingly easy to get. again, throughout Corinthians, the system favored men. So Paul is calling it out. That isn't to say that men are sinners by nature and women are not, but simply to highlight that God is about the business of protecting legitimate victims. For further proof of that, see the latter half of Matthew 25. Paul here is talking to three categories of people. In verses 8 and 9, those who have never been married and those who used to be married but are not now. Those who are presently married in verses 10 and 11. And in verses 12 through 16, those who find themselves married to a non-Christian. The unmarried, verses 8 and 9, Paul says, to the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. For it's better to marry than to burn with passion. Paul is threading a needle here. To be unmarried in that culture would have been thought as substandard, like you're really missing out on not just sex and the possibility of offspring, but on status as an entire person. But that is not the case. Paul says being single is perfectly legitimate. He was single. Jesus was single. A famous missionary has been single. But if burning with passion is an issue with you, then by all means feel free to marry, quote, in the Lord, unquote, meaning marrying another Christian. This was to guard against the super religious who were saying that sex is essentially a bad thing. Verses 10 and 11. To the married I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife. Paul is clearly quoting Jesus' admonition in Matthew 19 about the narrow conditions for divorce. Bottom line, what God has joined together, let not man put asunder. That's what he's saying. Once married, always married, unless separated by death, Paul seems to be saying. And regardless of how you fall on the difficulty of divorce, this reality of the intended permanence of marriage should be everywhere affirmed. And he talks to those married to unbelievers. So you can imagine in that world when someone, in Paul's example, a woman, is converted and finds themselves married to someone who isn't, quote, in Christ, unquote, things got complicated. And again, Paul very carefully threads a needle here. Verses 12 through 16. To the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children will be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? So on the one hand, if the unbelieving spouse is willing to stay, then you should stay, unless there are compelling reasons otherwise. Why? Because just as when Jesus touched the lepers, their uncleanness did not transfer to him. His cleanness transferred to them. Believing spouses have a unique closeness to unbelievers to demonstrate the value of following the Lord in this life. Believing spouses should think through what it could mean to the salvation of their partners should they remain married. On the other hand, if the unbelieving spouse is not willing to stay, then you may separate without fear of reprisal from God or man. This unwillingness may be shown not only by committing adultery or actually moving out, but also by ongoing emotional, physical, or other abuse. One of the translations says if the person is willing to live in peace, or willing to abide. N.T. Wright, who is an English theologian, for anybody who's not familiar with him, says this: at this point, Paul has felt able to introduce an important modification into the teaching of Jesus. He has done so, however, not by treating Jesus' words as mere good advice, but by applying them in detail to a new situation that Jesus never addressed. What Wright means there is that when Jesus was giving the only reason for divorce in Matthew 19, which was adultery, he was speaking not so much in the exclusive sense, that is, unless there has been an act of sex itself, then there are no allowable reasons to divorce. But he's speaking in a sense of the severity of the culture of the case. Remember, divorce was shockingly common and easy in that culture. Jesus is addressing the ease with which they were divorcing, not necessarily setting down the exclusive reason for divorce. Otherwise, he and Paul are at odds with each other. In other words, Jesus says only adultery is a reason, while Paul allows for being divorced from a disgruntled believer. The PCA's position paper follows this direction in saying that the only reasons for divorce are adultery and being yoked to an unrepentant person who is clearly showing that they are not in possession of the Holy Spirit. That judgment call, however, cannot be made by the offended party. We can't just say, my spouse is not converted, I'm going to leave. This is where the church can intervene in the most egregious of cases. However, no ailing couple can expect the church to be able to discern all the patterns that go on behind closed doors. So often the situations of divorce remain ambiguous and unclear. Let me say, our denomination takes abuse seriously. If you're so inclined, I invite you to read the 222-page report of the Ad Interim Committee on Domestic Abuse and Sexual Assault. Here's the opening paragraph for one major section. Domestic abuse can be defined as a form of oppression in which one spouse controls and dominates the other through a pattern of coercive, controlling, and punishing behaviors. In domestic abuse, power, authority, and strength are used selfishly against another rather than for their flourishing. Abuse comes from a deceitful and desperately wicked heart. Domestic abuse is a violation of the marital covenant that destroys the safety and stability of every member of the family and corrupts the body of Christ. This church is eager to help maintain marriages, but it is also serious about protecting its members from abuse. But church leaders are not psychic. We are not prophets. If you need intervention in an abusive or even dangerous marriage, please let someone know. And even if there isn't outright abuse involved, far too often when a couple is having conflict, they don't seek help early on. Too many times, pastors face the heartbreak of getting a call to intervene when one or the other spouse is literally on his or her way to a lawyer's office. Early is good. Early help. And let's trust the conflict resolution procedures that we're given in Scripture. It starts with small things. Matthew 5:23-24, Jesus says, so if you are offering your gift at the altar and you there you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. If we are the offending party, we have obligations to start the reconciliation process, even if, especially if, the brother or sister in Christ is our husband or our wife. Matthew 18:15 through 17 says we also have an obligation to start seeking reconciliation, even if we're the party who has been offended. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. So please don't let conflicts, especially marital conflicts, boil over before you seek the church's help. Ideally, the offending spouse, and it may be both spouses, recognizes the problem and repents. If not, confide in a pastor or elder, and we'll do our best to be among those witnesses that Jesus called for and help the offending spouse to see the need for repentance. And if that doesn't help, our Book of Church Order has a detailed process following Scripture, reflecting for holding members accountable for major sin. Don't let pride or even fear keep you from asking for help with conflict or from confessing your own part in it, if that's the case. If there's a problem that can't be solved between spouses, pastors can provide a few counseling sessions. And if more counseling would be helpful, the church can help with arranging time with a professional Christian counselor. If one spouse is actually scared of the other, the church will even provide a safe place for that spouse. Now, I don't want to be a Debbie Downer as some of us get ready to worship, or by making this the last word as some of us head home. Know that God is intimately interested and involved in every aspect of our lives. God rejoices in the goodness of his creation, including the way he knitted husbands and wives to become one flesh and one heart. Where there's conflict and pain, redemption and reconciliation glorify God and give his people more reason to rejoice. And even if marriage or singleness or widowhood is an ongoing source of agony for you, please know that God never wastes the pain of his children. We'll prove that by closing with a quote from another of Paul's letters, the very familiar words of Romans 8:28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Questions, comments? It's 10:29. Let's pray. Good, wonderful Father, please use our marriages and our singleness for our good and your glory. Help us to make you known in our families and in the world around us. Use all of this that we will rejoice when we see how even our pains fit into your story, that we will rejoice in eternity and know even more deeply that you are a good Father. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.